1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church.
Let's turn to our great God in prayer again as we come to his word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy. And Lord, we do indeed want to offer you our lives, that they might be pleasing in your sight, they might be pleasing sacrifices. And also we pray that you might transform, renew and change us. And we pray, Lord, that you do this through your word this morning. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who gave us these words would now speak these words into the very depths of our being. And there being transformation of attitudes, of all sorts of dispositions we have towards you and to others. Just transform us by this word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know what sort of people you find really annoying, but I guess for most of us, it is the boastful and proud person who makes the most difficult company and indeed the most difficult friend. The old big head, really, is a real pain. The sort of person who corners you at a social function and tells you how successful they are, how bright they are, how rich they are, how wonderful their holidays are, and how successful their children are. They love to boast in their achievements and in how well that they have turned out. And of course, usually pride is built on comparison. I am successful and you are not. I am worth listening to and you are not. I know how to get on in this world and you don't. I am gifted and you are at best mediocre. I know best and you don't. The key letter, of course, in pride is I, right in the middle. And I is the trouble. It is, of course, tempting to laugh at pride and to mock the proud. The joke is told of the Texan farmer, huge farm in Texas, who comes over to visit his relatives in Ireland, never having met them before, but he meets his relatives and he goes to see his cousin on his farm and has a look round and says, "My word, this is a small farm." in Texas on my farm. I can get into my car and drive all day and I still haven't got to the edge of my farm. To which these Irish cousins said, that's a real shame. I used to have a car like that as well. It's just tempting to knock the proud down. But pride actually is a really serious issue. We may laugh at our Texan farmer, but pride is damaging. And we're going to need to spend some time thinking about pride this morning. And we're going to see in these verses, I'm going to be focusing particularly on verses 6, 7, and 8, that Paul in love was out to puncture the pride of the Corinthians for their good and for God's glory. Now please note that pride is often hard to spot in ourselves. We think we see pride easily in other people, although I'm not sure we always get it right, but it's very hard to see pride in ourselves. Pride is one of those sins that kind of operates in the blind spot, doesn't it? We can't see it. We know we've all got a blind spot, but by its very nature, we can't see where the blind spot is. And pride operates in that area of the human soul. The person who corners you at the social function wouldn't ever think they're being proud. They're just being open and honest. Chapter 3, verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. Paul knows we have this ability to deceive ourselves, particularly in this area of pride. So as we look at verses 6, 7, and 8, I want to show you three things about pride as we think about the situation and the difficulties that the church were having in Corinth, particularly this issue, of course, of disunity. And the first thing I want to show you from verse 6 is that Corinthian pride is the root of their problems. Pride is at the root of their problems. Verse 6 again of chapter 4. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Let's just remind ourselves of what's been going on in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was breaking into various groups, various factions. The I follow Paul group, the I follow Apollos group, the I follow Peter group, and the I follow Christ group. And in this section, he has taught them about having the right attitude to Christian leaders. Now, very often when these four chapters are taught, and this chapter in particular, the temptation is just to simply draw out lessons about Christian leadership. And it's a very valuable thing to do in looking at these chapters, to draw those lessons out and to think about what sort of leaders the church needs. And we've seen in these chapters that Christian leaders are people who've been set apart for God for the job of planting and watering, that it isn't them that gives the growth, it's God that gives the growth. We see here in chapter 4 that they are to begin the chapter there to be faithful stewards. They've been given the mysteries of God, and their job is simply to pass on those stewards, those mysteries, the truth of the gospel. They're not in competition with each other. And we see this these first few verses that Sam read to us, that they are men who are accountable to God. The Corinthians were in danger of judging them before the right time. In other words, they're looking at these various leaders outside of the church and inside the church, and there's a temptation to make judgments about them, to say who was the best. And Paul said to them, you can't judge who's the best. Look at verse 5 again. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God's. You see, they want to judge them. They don't have the measuring rod for these Christian leaders. But you see, it's more than just four chapters on Christian leadership. It was something wrong with the relationship between the Corinthians and their leaders. The Corinthians and these apostles. But we've already seen that they were boasting in men. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he's written these things about Apollos and about himself. Why? So that they may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Now, when Paul says you to learn this, you know, learn what it means not to go beyond what is written, what does he mean? Well, he could mean he's talking about Scripture in some general sort of way. In other words, don't believe what Scripture doesn't teach. Only believe what Scripture teaches. Only do that which Scripture commands. You don't need to have any extra revelation. But whilst that is true and wonderful, and we could develop that as a thought, I think it means something slightly different here. Because three or four times already in the last few chapters, we've had this phrase, it is written, it is written, it is written. And each time he has quoted the Old Testament, it's really to make one fundamental point. Look at chapter 1, verse 31 as an example. 131. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Old Testament said, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, not to boast in men. 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, what was written was that we were not to boast in men. That men's wisdom is nothing compared to God's wisdom. And that's what they're to learn, as he shares with them from Apollos and Paul, that they're not to boast in men. Rather, they are to boast in God. See, they were saying positive things about their leaders. They were proud in their leaders. And they were running down other leaders. You can see what's happening in Corinth. Our leader is great. Your leader is rubbish. Probably saying all sorts of things about the other leader as well, imputing motives. But we've got to ask a question, and the second half of the verse, I think, gives us a clue. What's behind this? What's behind these factions? What's behind them siding with one leader and breaking into these various factions within the church? Why did the church need or felt it need to break down along these lines? It was nothing to do with their theology of Apollos and Paul. They taught the same theology. Paul doesn't say, yes, you've got to follow me, don't follow Apollos. You can think of, to try and just give you an illustration, you can think of various football teams. Arsenal, Tottenham, Liverpool, Everton, as they play each other. Now, there may be some real rivalry at the top level, but very often the teams just want to play football. The footballers play football and they shake hands at the end of it, and that is it. But often for the communities around these teams, these football games are invested with an awful lot more significance. Why? Because of all the bitterness, because of all the hatred between the communities. All of this stuff is piled in to this game of football, a game of rugby. And so it is with these leaders. The leaders aren't in competition, but it is, as it were, there are factions here attaching significance to these leaders. What lies behind it? Well, chapter 3, verse 3, we've already seen jealousy. And here in the second half of verse 6, a really critical word in Corinthians, in this letter, that you will not take pride in one man. Pride. Pride in your affiliation. Pride, you see, is the root problem. John Calvin, writing in the 16th century, has something very, very telling, I think, to say about this verse. Let me just find it. The book has... this verse, he says this. But what does he want them to learn? That no one be puffed up against the other for his teacher, i.e. that they should not be swell-headed about their teachers and should not misuse their names to keep sects alive and to split the church with disagreements. And then he says this. And note that pride or self-glorification is the cause and starting point of all controversies. when each person, claiming for himself more than he is entitled to have, is eager to have others in his power. Calvin looks at this. Paul looks at this Corinthian thing. So this isn't about the leaders. This is about you and your pride and your quest for power and control over each other. It's the desire for power and glory. You see, this was the underlying problem in Corinth, was this pride. This is why they were lining up behind the leaders. Their pride. And can you see that a lot of the problems in our relationships is often to do with our pride. In marriage. In the work setting. In the church. The problems have their roots in pride. The desire for control. The desire to define right and wrong. The desire to be admired. The desire for attention. The desire to be better than others. The desire to have our own way. The desire to be seen to be better than others. Pride is the root problem. Alexander Strauch, writing on this word, I think has some very, very interesting insights. By the way, this word pride here occurs six times. As I've already said, six times in Corinth they have this word. This particular word for pride can be translated arrogance. An arrogant spirit permeated the church at Corinth, and this generated many of its problems. Arrogance is contrary to love because it focuses on self more than others. Arrogant people, especially religious ones, think they are better than other people. They think they know a lot more than they actually do. They consider themselves holier than others. And they imagine themselves more gifted than they really are. They are blind to their own glaring sins, personal weaknesses, and doctrinal errors. As Amy Carmichael once said, those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. The Greek word for arrogant, this is the same word here, can literally be rendered puffed up or inflated. J.B. Phillips captures the idea well in his translation. Love does not, quote, cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Behind the divisions in Corinth was the problem of pride. Secondly, there's some searching questions for Corinthian pride. Some searching questions for Corinthian pride. Verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? First question is, you know, you've been made different. And there were differences. But why do you have differences? Why are some good at speaking and some are not? Why are some fast and some slow? Well, what do you have that you did not receive? And then the problem becomes even clearer, doesn't it, as you go into the third question. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? It all came as a gift. Why do you boast? Why are you proud in your gifts? And they were a gifted church. We've already seen that. And that's going to become obvious in the chapters ahead. They were very able. God had given them great things. They had had some great leaders, some great teachers. The best teachers probably ever had been to that church. So they had knowledge. They had gifts. But they had become proud in their gifting. They had become proud in their knowledge. Their knowledge and abilities were kind of turned in such a way that they became puffed up, pleased with themselves. They became proud people rather than grateful, humble servants. And these verses remind us, don't they? There are two ways of living, two ways of operating in God's world. There's gift versus earning, God versus me. Is my relationship, is your relationship with God in this world one of earning or of grace? Do I see myself as someone who's good and deserves praise? Or is it that I'm a sinner and it is God who has been good to me, saving me, giving me abilities and equipping me? It starts with salvation, doesn't it? How do we obtain salvation? If you think you contribute in any way to your salvation, then you're probably not saved. If you think you contribute anything to your salvation, I'm fairly confident that you are not saved. Because we contribute nothing. No works. Nothing that we do. None of our good efforts or trying to be obedient contribute to our salvation. We can't earn it. We don't even earn a little bit of it. It's not 99% God, 1% us. It's we bring nothing. We sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling." It starts with grace. It's all of God and what he has done for us. And then God makes us who we are by grace. The blessings are not earned. They are gifts. Gifts are gifts. Why is a person gifted? Well, God's given it to them. Gifted people, successful people, will always have to struggle with creeping pride, taking credit, thinking themselves superior. We'll see more of this as we go through the Corinthian letter. It's there all the way as we go to chapters 12, 13 and 14, the way gifts were being used to bolster egos. Everything comes from God. The pride of high achievement can lead to boasting. The pride in low achievement can lead to depression because we're not as successful as we think we should have been given who we are. But Paul says later in the letter, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's by grace. And one of the ways to begin to break this and to break pride is gratitude. Thanking God for all the good things that he's given us. If we have abilities, thanking him. And knowing he hasn't given them for us to be proud, but to serve others. Gratitude breaks pride. Thirdly, we see that Corinthian pride, verse 8, wants status now. Corinthian pride wants status now. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. Already. You are sitting up there. You just look tremendous, don't you? And of course, proud people need to look impressive. To really look the part. The pride person needs a successful lifestyle. And the Corinthians are sitting there as proud people, as kings. What sort of demeanor would you expect from the spiritually successful? What sort of people would you expect from demeanor would you expect from people who have known God's blessing? Who are to be the real power brokers and are going to be really successful for their God? What sort of people are the really valuable ones? When you're proud, look at verse 10. Gives you some insights. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. Corinthians, you are proud. And look how you see yourselves. As wise, powerful, and honored. The demeanor of the proud. But the lifestyle of God's man, when compared to the Corinthians, is very, very different, isn't it? Verse 9. Speaking about the Corinthians who are already kings, he speaks of himself and the apostles, verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. In other words, Paul has been put there and is just despised. Into the arena, you're laughed at, you are sport. The arena here, I think, is for execution, into the lion's den. And they're marched in into the great theatres, laughed at, fools, to be made sport of. He goes on, doesn't he, there in the end of verse 13. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. They are the stuff you scrape off your shoe when you come into the house. That's his lifestyle. That's his demeanour. Thought of as fools, thought of idiots, thought of as being weak. Look at the verses. Verse 11, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. How did they dress? Power dressing? Impressive clothes? No. We were brutally treated. We were homeless. Verse 12, we worked hard with our hands. You Corinthians want to get away from hard work, but we worked hard. When we are cursed, how did they respond when they were insulted? We blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. See, the apostolic lifestyle is marked by poverty and meekness. The Corinthian lifestyle, or the one they like, is marked by power and assertiveness and being impressive. The apostolic lifestyle is marked by suffering. The Corinthian lifestyle is marked by success. Now, of course, Paul will be assertive. That's not what he's saying. We'll see that in the next chapter. What's the problem? Well, they were not seeing life, and they were not seeing church life through the lens of the cross. They were not seeing church life, their lives, through the lens of the cross. And that's been clear all the way through these chapters, haven't it? See, who was condemned to die? Who did not enjoy riches? Who was abused? Who was faithful in his suffering? Who was rejected and despised? The Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is following the model of Jesus. Following his pattern of weakness. Following his pattern of being wretched and thought to be a fool. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked weak. The cross looks like the ultimate failure. But at that point, God is saving. What looks weak is actually the power of God's. And these verses actually will start a long discussion with the Corinthians, which show that what looks weak actually in God's economy is very powerful. The Corinthians will take a long time to grasp that. He's saying, actually, you proud Corinthians looking for this powerful lifestyle, actually, the powerful lifestyle is the lifestyle of the suffering servant, willing to suffer now as a servant, knowing it is glory ahead. You see a similar dynamic being played out in Mark chapter 10. We won't turn to it, but it's a famous episode where James and John come to Jesus and say, you know, you're about to come into your kingdom. Can we sit at your right and can we sit at your left? They can see it's about to happen now, and they want status now. And they're quite happy to push ahead, aren't they, to grab it. They are prototype Corinthians at this point. Grabbing for power now and for status now. And what does Jesus do? He sits them all down. The other furious, of course, with them. Sits them down. Who is the greatest? Suffering servants. The ones who are willing to serve. The ones who are willing to suffer. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Corinthians were not living in the light of the cross. See, pride was the root cause of their problems. Self pushing itself forward, wanting power, control, prestige, and glory. He reasons with them. He shows them that all their blessings have actually come from God. And he shows them the lifestyle that they want as proud people is not the lifestyle of the cross. It is not the lifestyle that affects change. It is not the lifestyle that brings glory to God. That is a different lifestyle. It is of being suffering servants, knowing that glory lies ahead. And why is Paul writing these things, verse 14? I am not writing this to shame you. Isn't that lovely? He's got such a pastor's heart. He doesn't want to humiliate anyone. He doesn't want them crushed. He doesn't name names. He doesn't write to kind of expose them and to hurt them. He writes to warn. He appeals. He pleads. As my dear children, he writes. They're loved children. And he wants them to stop this pride. Stop operating in this way. And he appeals to them as a father. And notice he uses his father, doesn't he? He likes to speak of himself as being a father to this congregation. And notice the father's costly love here for this congregation. Did you see it? Look at verse 17. It's very striking. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. What did the father do? He sent the son whom he loved, who was faithful for our good. And here Paul is. Sending the son whom he loves for their good. A father's love for this congregation, this Corinthian congregation. A costly father's love. He doesn't want to give up Timothy, the son he loves, but he will send the son he loves for the good of the Corinthian congregation. He is modeling the father's care. He is modeling the life of God, the sacrifice of God to them. And he calls them in these verses to imitate him. All the way through this letter, he will call them to imitate him, the apostle, in his lifestyle, in his attitude, in his love, in his willingness to give up things for the benefit of others, in his humility, in his prayerfulness, in his determination to hang on to the gospel. A willingness to be insulted, to lose everything for Christ and the good of others. So can I simply ask you that you let the Spirit do his work in your heart. Pray that you will break the pride, the unseen pride, the unconfessed pride in your own heart. Recognize that all the blessings you have come from God. And then humbly embrace the lifestyle of the cross. A willingness to serve. A willingness to suffer for the good of others and the advance of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, this Corinthian church was a proud church, but as we sit under this word, we recognize that in our own hearts and lives that we are like them and certainly prone to be like them. Lord, we know that you are pleased with us when we walk humbly before you, so help us, Lord, to weed out pride from our lives. We pray that you would do it by the power of your Spirit. We know that pride is very damaging. We acknowledge that. We know we have no reason to be proud, that in you and in you alone must we boast, that you alone save, that you alone give the good gifts. And we recognize, Lord, that we are not to be have the marks of the proud, but to walk with the marks of the humble, willing to suffer for the benefit of others and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing it will be suffering now and glory then. We simply ask, Lord, that you write these things into our hearts. We pray that this very living word, that this living word would shape us as individuals and shape us as a church, that we may walk humbly before you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing 810, and then we'll go straight to the Lord's table. 810, let's make this our prayer as we go to the Lord's table. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day.
Your beauty rest upon me as I seek the Lord.